Before we get into our study, though, I want to tell you a true story. And I always like illustrations that are true to life. And I want to tell you about a guy who really understood the challenges of trying to raise his family in a world where there were shifting cultural trends going on all around him. And this guy, Zeb, was the kind of guy that he understood exactly the importance of hard work and diligence. Yet he really loved downtime too. He loved to be on the water. He loved to do some fishing whenever he could. In the midst of this kind of thing, I've got to tell you that early on he had met his interest, a young lady named Sally, and he was struck by her, and he looked for ways that he might increase the interaction there, and so he was successful, I might add, and over the course of time that relationship grew, and you know what happened? They got married. It was the idea of doing life together, the whole till death do us part thing. That was them. They were ready to do that. And life was really good for the newlyweds. And then a baby was on the way, born. And Jimmy brought both joy and increased sense of responsibility to the couple. They got that. And yet, in this, Zeb never lost his love for the water and his interest in just fishing and that kind of thing, the outdoors. He eventually convinced his wife of the wisdom of getting a boat. Some of you know what that's like, trying to convince your wife that this really is a wise thing to do. Well, Zeb had an angle at it. He thought, I think I know a way where I could actually make a little money doing this. If I had this interest, maybe there's some way to do this. And that would be really helpful for adding the additional expenses that little Jimmy's causing to the family budget here. So he did. And wouldn't you know that there was another child added to this family, another boy. It wasn't too long after this but that Jimmy came along. But Jimmy now had a little brother. And Jimmy and Johnny, they were quite a team. They would do lots of things together. And it was kind of fun for Zeb and Sally to watch these two characters just do life. And as they grew, Dad taught them about fishing and really kind of planted a thought or two about, you know, maybe you guys could help me in this and I'd pay you for it. Well, Jimmy and John, they had this fleeting idea as young men about starting a sub sandwich shop someplace. Wait, Jimmy John's. No, that wasn't it. I'm sure that wasn't it. But anyway, they got back to Dad and he was talking to them about this whole idea of fishing. And yes, they were locked into it. Well, that made Sally and Zeb both happy. This is going to be a family thing. This is going to work out great. While they were on the job there was a guy that came along and just started talking to them about what they were doing and all that stuff. And he said, you know, I'd like to suggest that maybe you consider a career change. And you might be surprised to know that they listened and then acted on that, and they chose to do so. They never looked back. Both of these guys decided that they would pursue vocational ministry. And who would have seen that coming? Now, as they grew, there was gifts, there were strengths that one had. And so the one, the younger brother there, John, he started writing things down, and it became things that people wanted to read. And so he gained a little notoriety that way, and soon there were requests for some of this to be recorded and shared, and it was. And the materials that he created were and are in print. You can get them even on Amazon today. And it's a fascinating line. And lest you really wonder, do we have to go to Amazon or some other bookstore to get them? No, but they're readily available. They're in your Bible. And see, John wrote a gospel. He also wrote some epistles, little letters there that were 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and he also wrote the book of the Revelation. And we're going to take some time to look at 1st John over these next weeks. And I've got to tell you, do you know why I told you a story like that? The bones of that story are true. Not the Jimmy John line. That was a cheap attempt at a joke. But Zeb in this story was none other than Zebedee, the father of James and John. And Sally, well, I just kind of gave her a nickname. Her name was Salome. And if you want a little refresher, these parts are woven into the stories that were told in the Gospels. And it's important to realize that when we read the Scriptures, I know what happens to us. We come in and we're thinking, okay, this is the Bible. That was written by some really amazing people a long time ago, and we're supposed to study what they said and learn from it. I mean, it is God's word, and so we're gonna reel that in. And we forget that the words that are given here were landing on real people like us. And so what do we know about Salome? She showed up on resurrection morning with the other Marys. She was bringing spices and saw the stone rolled away. And she was there when Jesus was put on the cross. This is the mother of James and John. And we forget that this husband and wife watched their sons leave the fishing business to step into this following Jesus thing, and they were given a significant opportunity. Oh, this was the same mom, by the way, that asked Jesus, would it be possible for one of my boys to be on your right hand and one on the other hand, other side, when you enter into the kingdom? And we think, oh yeah, I remember that story. James and John, they were called by Jesus. The very first day, Jesus reaches to Peter and Andrew, and then right on the heels of that, James and John come. He dubbed them the sons of thunder. Got to ask them someday what that meant. Did they just have a personality that was explosive? Did they have a struggle with anger along the way? Were they just really just jump in on it without much thought? You know, who knows what it meant? But Jesus gave them that name. These two, James and John, got the invitation with Jesus to come further into Gethsemane when the Lord went to pray. Some were left in one spot. These two, along with Peter, came in to another spot. James and John were with Peter at the raising of Jairus' daughter. The other disciples weren't there. James and John, along with Peter, they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. You see that these men were brought in at a tight spot there where they got to see these things. Oh, what else happened to James? The older brother was put to death by Herod, AD 44. Herod was trying to appease the Jewish leaders, and they didn't like this church that was starting up, and so he did that in order to please the Jewish leaders. That's the writer. This epistle was written by a real guy with some real experiences, and it hit at a real time. Do you know what was going on, why he wanted to write this? There was a little crisis going on. The reason behind this was that there were people from within this the series of, I think, probably house churches. I can't guarantee that, but in Ephesus area. But John had a presence there, and maybe that was where this took place. But some, according to what he wrote, were part of the fellowship, but then they were leaving, but they didn't leave quietly. It wasn't like they were moving out of the area and needed to go join another fellowshipping group. No, they were leaving because they were saying, hey, all this focus on Jesus, that's not needed. It's not necessary. We're getting away from what's at the foundation. We need to focus on God, and Jesus is really irrelevant. And they went out with a little bit of an attitude, a little bit of hostility, a little bit of a desire to convince others that they were off the mark. And so he's writing to address that. They were saying that Jesus isn't the Messiah, that He is not the Son of God. Well, so John is writing then to encourage those believers that are maybe on the fence, saying, is what they're saying true? They were part of us here. How could that happen? And we might ask the same question. How do you become part of a fellowship that understands the role that Jesus had, and then all of a sudden something happens, and it wasn't just one person. They, more than one, John notes, left. So he was writing to create awareness with the believers and to warn of the reality that these people are really, really not of God. And the ideas that you see in this little epistle, oh, by the way, it's not that 1 John is more important than 2 or 3 John. Those little books seem to go together. And we probably pay more attention to 1 John and think, well, the other one's just a few verses long. We don't spend much time there. But they were all written to address and encourage believers who were facing this kind of thing. And the ideas that John put into these three letters, really had a lot to do with some foundational ideas that light, truth, love is our central themes. He comes back to them. Maybe tracing these ideas back to Jesus' final words before he went to the cross. John recorded them in John 13, 14, 15, 16, even 17. And maybe some of those things that he had learned then, he's now reminding the people. Well, here we go. We're looking at the prologue. We're going to be looking in the first chapter. In fact, I would like you to, just follow along. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's only 10 verses. And we'll pick up the prologue in a bit. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, and that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The chapter ends, the letter continues, but this prologue, the first four verses, is what we want to look at for the minutes we have today. And some of you might be thrown off by a prologue. What's that mean? Think introduction. Think preface. And some of you say a preface, that's the page you turn by before you start into the book. You don't bother reading that stuff. And what is in the prologue? Can't we just skip over that and move on? No, what that is for is to prepare you for what's coming. Oh, we know about it. It's not that unknown to us. It was a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. It is a period of civil wars in the galaxy. A brave alliance of underground freedom fighters has challenged the tyranny and oppression of the awesome galactic empire. Striking from a fortress hidden among the billions of stars in the galaxy, rebel spaceships have won their first victory in a battle with the powerful Imperial Star Fleet. And we know, if you're a Star Wars fan, what day is this? Man, we've had James Taylor in the first part, and now we're talking about Star Wars. But what I'm saying is, we know what a prologue is. You got this little crawling text that prepares you to even enter into the story that's coming. And what is John doing with his prologue? He's preparing you to think about the things that are coming, and he doesn't want you to miss it. So if you think prologue, introduction, something that we can just bounce over to get to the other part, you know, I mean, verse 5 simply says, this is the message. Let's just start with the message. No, John purposely puts it in a different format. But did you see that it doesn't look like any of the other letters? It sounds more like Hebrews. Because when you have a letter written by Peter, by Jude, by Paul, you find, I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints that are at Philippi. You know, James wrote to the Jews that were scattered abroad. You have those earmarks of a letter. This doesn't read like that at all. It's different. And so we try to look at this thing, and it says, man, there's no personal reference or salutation. We don't even have that. C.H. Dodd, a commentator from long ago, said that this is a grammatical tangle, and he wasn't too far off. You read through those verses and you try to tell me, where do you think the verb is? Well, you look down there and you think, oh man, there's a proclamation here, but you know, what about all these relative clauses in here? That's for the grammar geeks among us that even know what a relative clause is. But you get down to verse 3 and it says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. That's where the verb is. So you got all those words ahead of it, and you're trying to make sense of it. And we're reading this and saying, we got to catch in, man. There's not a ramp here. That which was from the beginning. Well, so translators have tried to figure out what to do with that. Some of them put in some extra verbs along the way, just so it reads a little smoother to us. And there's some awkwardness in it. Now, let me just throw a different version up there and see if you can get a handle on what is trying to be said. This is the English Bible, the 1970 edition, I think. Now they've got the English translation. But this one is that earlier version. It was there from the beginning. We have heard it. We have seen it with our eyes. We have looked upon it and felt it with our own hands. And it is of this we tell. Our theme is the word of life. This life was made visible. We have seen it and bear our testimony. We declare to you eternal life, which dwelt with the Father and was made visible in us. What we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so that you and we together may share in a common life. That life which we share with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And again, I'll put that screen up there to show you how far in. You see that main verb in there. And what is he doing? He's trying to make some points right away, and he's doing it. That which was from the beginning. There is an eternal preexistence that he doesn't want the reader to miss. I'm going to take you back to what you know is true. You recall what's in Genesis? In the beginning, God. What did John put in his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You're going to see those themes come through. He's not introducing any new concept. He's taking them back. No, there was a preexistent quality to this. It's always been true. This isn't something new. It's not different. It's what's always been true, unchanged. And then he says, that which we have heard, this historical manifestation, making it known. We've heard, and he's moving from the abstract to the more concrete. What else does he say? Well, that we've seen. We didn't just hear about it. We can hear things that we don't see. But boy, when you see something, it elevates it a little bit. And he says, we've gazed upon this. This isn't just a quick glance there. We've been able to spend time looking at this. And then he says, oh, but we've handled it. Not just grazed against it, but we've grasped, we've hung on to that. We have been with Jesus. And so this idea is moving right along. Yes, eternal, but also physical, historical. Concerning the word of life. And then there's this parenthesis, isn't there? The bracket around, could be there in verse 2. They got a couple of hash marks in my Bible. Okay, now he's talking about the word of life. What's he saying about the word of life? Materially present with us. We've seen it, testify it, we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Yeah, that's what we're talking about. So he's trying to describe, so this is what was seen. This is what was heard. This is what we're proclaiming, made known. That we got just like three things here that we want to touch on. The truth about Jesus was revealed through eyewitnesses. Did you see how many we, us pronouns are in this thread? They're all over the place. He's talking about, he's got this apostolic presence that he knows he was with them. He knows what this was all like, and he's declaring it. There are other followers that had that kind of experience as well. We've seen it. We have held it. We've looked at it. We've been there. It comes from real people. What did I say the crisis was? There were people there that grew in, but they were part of that. But then they said, no, we don't think that Jesus is where it's at. No, you're off the mark. You don't need Jesus. Just worship God. And I don't know if you're in this spot, but can you imagine that we've got a people together in agreement about something, and then somebody or some group decides, no, we aren't going to believe this anymore. We're walking a different way. And you're saying, how does that happen? Why would that happen? It can't happen, can it? We have a shelf for this. Do you know that there are some people that believe that there was no Holocaust during World War II? How many of you are aware that there are some that deny that? Can I see the hands? Lots of us. How documented is that fact? I mean, we've got the actual elements from those who were put to death. We've got soldier accounts. We've got pictures. We've got so many places where that was documented, and yet people say, no, that didn't happen. It seems unbelievable. Oh, I got another one. How many of you know that there are people in the world that say Neil Armstrong never landed on the moon? That was just a hoax. Some of us have heard that too. In fact, there was a book written, 1976, We Never Went to the Moon, America's $30 billion swindle. Here's what I found in an article in 2019. 5 to 10% of Americans doubt the moon landing. 12% of Britons, 20% of Italians say it never happened. 57% of Russians said it never happened. They might have had some government help on that. It was all a hoax. It was made up. Who could believe that? Well, the source, the author of that book, was a former U.S. Navy officer and a technical writer for one of the rocket manufacturers for the Apollo moon missions. He claimed inside knowledge of the government's faking of the moon landing. And his argument went like this. Kennedy promised that we would put a man safely on the moon and bring him back before the end of the decade. They were getting there, and they weren't ready to do that. They couldn't do it. They couldn't guarantee it. So what they did is they just put some men in orbit and then set up in the studio a place where this moon landing was supposed to happen. And that's what everybody got to see. How did it get traction? Former U.S. Navy officer, technical writer for one of the rocket manufacturers for the Apollo moon missions. This guy was connected. Do you see? It's no different than what John was facing there. How do you see within the group of people that say they believe, you find something creating a different story and then saying it's true? And here we are in 2019, and you've got this kind of doubt that it ever happened. It seems unbelievable, doesn't it? Well, John's point here is that if you're doubting this, realize real people. We saw it. Do not doubt. The people that are making up things, they cannot refute what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have hung on to. We did life together. And then he goes on to say, you got to understand that this truth about Jesus is so important. It's proclaimed with an immediate purpose, and we get to that in verse 3. We proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. He was saying that this fact is critical. Koinonia, we're going to share in common. We're going to hold on to this, and we're going to do this together. So you will be able to have fellowship with us, but it's not just us. The fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And because we're connected there, we can be connected here. It's the same. So you don't deny this. That's the immediate part of this. And what is the ultimate explanation? Well, we are writing these things, verse 4, so that our joy may be complete. This guy and others like him that were concerned about the people who may be led off on an error, the fact that they could be doubting that what they were experiencing is true, what they were told, what they believed. He was not writing to unbelievers. In fact, the proclamation here, it has everything to do with fellowship, not the gospel. That's what a fellowship, what a joy divine. Wait, we're right back here. And we're leaning on the everlasting arms. That kind of relationship with God is in the front of John's mind, and he doesn't want people to be confused by other things that are taking them away from it. That ultimate purpose is our purpose. It will be complete. Our joy will be complete. It's going to be the end result. They couldn't rest until they had it. I wonder if John wasn't actually pulling back what he recorded in the gospel. John 15, verse 11, here's what Jesus said. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus was saying the same thing. A chapter later in chapter 16 of John, verse 24, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive. Why? That your joy may be full. Jesus was telling his followers that, the disciples, John's picking up that same theme here again. And then what does he say here? Well, we aren't there yet, but here's what, in chapter 5 it says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Believe, I'm writing to you who believe that you may know that you have eternal life. So, why does this matter? Why is John so exercised by this? Because the question comes back to this. It's the big one. How can I be sure that I'm okay with God? How can I be sure that I'm right with him? And this prologue just sets the table, and it gives us a little cause for concern because there are a couple of dangers that hit not only in that day, but I think still work its way into a church life. One of those assumptions that's made is that Christian fellowship, it's possible with, even if we don't have some common belief in Christ, we can still work together in service and in some kind of projects. And John would say, you pulled Jesus out of the equation. It's no longer truth. You pull Jesus out. How are you going to worship God? The instructions are to worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus Christ even said that to the woman. You know, some would say, you see, it's really easy to have unity with people who think and like the same things we do. But the real test of fellowship is whether we are willing to pursue it and have it with those with whom we disagree. Doesn't that sound noble? We aren't talking about what kind of songs you want to sing in a worship service. We aren't talking about, is this a case like, well, I prefer a more relaxed dress for worship and somebody else prefers a more formal dress, and it's not talking about that kind of issue. You might find people that actually prefer pews and the formality that's represented as solemnness in a worship place, and others that this would look fancy. They give us just the steel beams. We don't care what the building looks like. We aren't talking about that. We're talking about, what do you do with Jesus? What role does he have? When you pull Jesus out, everything crumbles. And John was saying that. He wants them to know that. It's a warning we take away. And the other assumption is that it is possible to have a true relationship with God while rejecting Jesus Christ. I mean, it's a variation on that theme. And he's saying, no, it's not. No, Jesus, he is the way. Jesus, he is the truth, he is the life. No one comes to the Father except that way. So John's putting it right there. And so out of this, our job is to hang on to that passion, the passion to know Jesus. He is divine, he is human. Don't let anybody say anything differently to you. Know what the word says and never sacrifice that. Cultivate this passion to share this life. That's another takeaway. We have fellowship with him. Yes, we're going to lean on him when we don't know where to go, what's next in our life. We're going to trust him. And some of those great lessons come our way. From our perspective, it looks like a stinking hardship. But God brings everything to bear on this, and we learn from, lean on him, have that fellowship, and share in the fellowship with one another. When we are locked into Christ, it's easy to be together with other people. The third piece of this is that our joy will be complete. Enjoy this life. Just display that confidence that even though we don't know what's coming all the time, there's a confidence we have. Can I just say from a practical standpoint that when we live with this kind of orientation, it doesn't matter who the governor of Wisconsin is. It does not matter who the mayor of Rapids is. It does not matter who's in the White House. Because our security isn't there. It's about Jesus. That's where we find our fellowship. That's where we find our family. That's where we find the peace when things don't make sense to us. We anchor ourselves to what we know. He's writing because he wants those that know Jesus to have fellowship at that level. That's what he provided. Now, I would also say it is really likely that we will have some who are in this room, perhaps online, that have never really grasped how critical Jesus, his work, his character, his role is in your search for God. It is possible. But he's not an add-on. He is it. You take Jesus out, you've got no standing with God, the Father. That's what the whole point of this is. And if you are in a search, I'm glad you're here. I think it's divine appointment that this is making sense to you today. And I say that even for some of our younger listeners. I remember when I keyed in on something that was being preached when I was young. If that's happening to you as a younger person here today, I praise God for that. You can choose to follow Christ. You can choose to respond to him and his desire to be your Savior, regardless of the age, regardless of what experiences you've had and how many churches. The fellowship is what is central to John's presentation here, and it's a key part of what we have to share with the needy world. Let's pray. Sometimes, Lord, we look at your word and we try to just note the content and we forget the implications of that content. I pray that that would not be our case today, that we would be drawn to just thank you, to praise you, to have the joy in our lives because we have been listening to the very word that you've preserved for us. Forgive us if we ever isolate the method of how this text came to us. We think it was written long ago and it doesn't connect to life, but it really does. I pray that you would use this church family to share the joy, that others would see that the true sharing of life in common with one another that occurs in a group like this. And I'm sure that some who have yet to make a personal commitment do see. They're struck by what they see that is desirable here. I pray that that would only increase. And it may be the tool by which you open their eyes to see the need that Jesus meets. Dismiss us with your blessing today, but also with an increased motivation to carry this light to the people around us. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.